We'll be singing from SDAH number 26. Praise the Lord, you heavens, adore him.
Happy Sabbath, everyone. Can you hear me well? Okay, great. It's a pleasure to be here. I do not believe in coincidences, so I know that it's divine that I'm here with Nandi. It's coincidence, but it's interesting that my home church in Atlanta is called Southside SDA Church, so that's pretty interesting. Also interesting is 4 years ago to date, I don't know if Pastor Mackey realizes, when I preached at his church for the first time. So it's just pretty interesting how things kind of lined up. So I'm happy to be here with you all and to worship with you. So if you can bow your heads with me as we pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much, Lord, for the opportunity to celebrate such a wondrous occasion. We all understand and we all know that December 25th wasn't the day that Jesus was born, but it gives us an opportunity to celebrate such a wonderful day. Because if Christ had not come into this world to die for our sins, where would we be, Lord? And we understand and we know that we would still be in a lost state. So, Father, we pray that as we continue to go through this worship service, that your spirit, Father, will speak to us individually, Lord. And even if there are hard things that we hear, we pray that you will soften our hearts so that we can accept, oh God, and to grow closer in a relationship with you. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, you turn with me to the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians. And we're looking at chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. If you have it, say amen. If you don't, say have mercy. Okay. Have mercy. And so today's message, I'm going to ask that you guys just bear with me. It may be a little different. I'm hoping it will be. It may ruffle some of us a little bit wrong initially, which, and I hope it does. But it is my prayer, and the title of the sermon is Parting Ways. It is my prayer that we part ways with something or some system that has, in more ways than one, kind of put us at odds with a real relationship with God. So I pray that as we go through today's message that each of us get to that point. Are we at Colossians 2? Okay, we're going to start reading. And we're going to start at verse 3. And this is a little backdrop. Paul is talking to the church in Colossae, and he's dealing with some issues. And anytime, really, Paul writes a letter to the church, whether it's at Philippi or whether he's writing to the Romans, there's generally an issue that he's dealing with that the church is having problems with. So at this church particularly, he's having to battle or combat people who are coming into the church and presenting messages that are not accurate when it comes to their relationship with Christ. So people are coming in and placing all these ritualistic or human traditions with this particular church. And so he's now writing a letter, and he's combating that. And it's interesting what he's saying in this letter. So we're going to start, pick up at verse 3. Actually, let's start at verse 1, chapter 2. It says, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be comforted, being knit together in love, and into all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom, it says, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And he says, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ." And he says something in verse 6. He says, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." So he's kind of like painting a picture. And what he's doing is he's trying to show them, because again, what has been happening is people are coming into this church and putting traditions, as he said, or philosophies into the minds of these people and trying to confuse them. But what they're not doing is they're not presenting these messages with Christ as a foundation. Are you with me? So now they're hearing these good things, right? They're hearing these great messages that sound in the ESV, it says that plausible arguments. So these things that may sound like they're true, but in the essence of them, they're not true. You following me? So what he's doing now, he's trying to rebuild up, and that's why he says, as you have received Christ Jesus, do what? Walk in him. If you received him, walk in him, and don't be deceived, right? We're going to go to verse 8. He says, "Beware lest any man do what? Spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after who?" Why is that important? Because he tells us in verse 9, "For in him being Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." If Christ is the answer to all life's problems, why are we seeking for answers that don't involve him? Are we on the same page? So this is what's happening, is all these philosophies and different things are coming to these particular group of people. And he's saying, listen, that you need to weigh everything against their message when it comes or concerns Christ. And if it's not concerning him, then you just put it aside. You don't take it in. Are we on the same page? Amen. So I don't know if we have the slides. Let's see. Okay. We're good. Okay. So Would you agree or would you disagree with me that we're seeing this happening now? Okay, so we're all on the same page. You know, it's interesting, wherever you can go in the world, and, you know, by the grace of God, I've been able to travel to different places, both here in the United States and across the world. And one question that seems to come up, no matter where you go, in doing Bible studies, if there's one Bible, right, if there's one Christ, and if there's one God, why are there so many different denominations? Why are there so many different belief systems? If there really is one, you know, I'm sure some of us may have asked ourselves that question. And it's an answer that most people don't really know, so we just do what we've always done. You know, it's my grandmother did that, so I'm going to do it. You know, it was good for her, it was good for me. But we're living in an age where there's so much confusion, right? Even in the Christian church, people are confused. We have people believing one thing when you die, something happens, another group of people believing something else. And we both believe we're right, right? There's so much confusion, right? And what we're going to deal with, part of that confusion and where its foundation lies at today, okay? So I need you to stay with me. I have a short time, so just bear with me. Is the clicker working? It's on. Can we get to the next slide, please? Oh, at the beginning. I'm sorry about this. So I'm going to just try to do as much as I can from memory while we work this out. So we have recognized that we have a problem. I work with a youth group. It's called Youth Evangelism Team. And in my preparation for, you know, kind of working with these young people, because I'm young, but I'm not 14. So though I was 14 at one point, the problem that 14-year-olds that are dealing with today, I can't say that I can fully relate. When, you know, I didn't have Facebook when I was 14 or a cell phone. So it's a different battle. So I'm trying to relate and understand, because I don't want them to think, oh, once you become a Christian, you automatically go into this holy state where you don't do things. It's a process. And so in my research, I came across this this organization called Barna Research Group. Anybody heard of it before? I see someone heard of it. It's a research group that deals with research in the Christian world. So, you know, asking different questions and doing research, interviews, surveys, such as that. And so they had a, okay, there we go. Or I thought we had it. They did a research on something interesting. It was, why are young people leaving the church? That's interesting, right? And I'm like, man, I want to know that, because I'm dealing with young people, so I know why they're leaving. Maybe I can help keep them, right? And so, man, I wish it was working, because I don't remember the statistics. So they did a research, and so one of the things that they came up with, they realized a certain percentage, and I think it was like 31% of young people, said that they leave the church because, okay, here we go, maybe not. They leave the church because they have not seen God in the church. And I said, man, that's interesting. We go to a Christian church and you don't see God, or they don't see God in the people that in the church. Another percentage of young people said they don't. Their pastor doesn't preach from the Bible. And I was like, whoa, that's even more interesting. You know, you're at a church. If you go to a mosque, I'm thinking you're gonna, you know, read from a Quran. But they haven't experienced that, and so there's a big issue with young people, and I don't want to put this only young people. I did this because I want to show you that the problem with them leaving is deeper than just the young people. You follow me? Because it's not just young people leaving the church. So let's make this clear. But I did it because young people are vastly, when traveling across America, you see that in a large degree. The church I came from, we had about 5 out of 100 member church. 5 young people, including young adults, little kids. It was 5 people. So there's a problem. And so some people say, you know, I did this message at a church in Georgia, and they said, oh, it's not because, you know, it's not our fault. It's such and such fault. But, I mean, we have to some degree hold ourselves accountable. Agree or disagree? Yeah. Amen. So I'm sorry this isn't working. Is it not showing at all? Oh, Okay. Can I see the laptop? Do we have it now? I'm sorry, guys. Okay, I have it here, so you guys won't be able to see it. So, I want to just throw some more statistics out there. 24% of teens and 20-something have said that faith is not relevant to my career or my interests. 23% says that God seems to be missing from my experience of church. And 31% says church is boring. So these are problems. Would you say yes or no? Okay, we're going to move on. So I started searching. I was like, okay, that research is based upon all of Christendom. So we're dealing with Baptist, Pentecostal, Adventist, all of Christianity. They did it amongst different groups. So I was like, okay, so that's that problem. Where are we as Adventists? You know, just particularly, I'm an Adventist. So I want to know where we are. So there was an actual research done spanning over 20 years. I can't remember the gentleman's name. And he presented his findings at a conference at the Columbia Union Conference. And so you want to hear the number of young people that leave the church by the time that they're 20 in Adventist? 60 to 70%. And I was like, whoa, that's deep. I didn't tell you earlier, but all of Christianity, the number is 50%. 50% of young people leave by the age of 20. But in Adventism, 60 to 70%. Now, you cannot be a concerned Christian, Adventist Christian, and that doesn't ring bells off or make you feel some type of way. Just honestly. Honestly, you cannot. Something is missing, right? And I'm not saying it's just Adventist. It's all of Christianity. There's something missing. So we have to be missing something. Because Ellen White says in the book of Desire of Ages, by Jesus' countenance alone, it drew people to him. You following me? So we have to be missing something. If it's counting, imagine his words. It pierced their hearts. So there's something we have to be missing. So we need to find a solution. There's something we're missing, so it needs to be a new way of looking at things. So it's still not working. There's a gentleman by the name of G.K. Chesterton, and he is a Christian apologetic, and he made a very interesting statement. He says, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. I would like to say it this way. Christianity has not been presented and therefore has left been untried. I read a book by a guy named Sky Jathani, and he says that the problem is that we've been presented a watered-down Christianity. So not in the true sense of what Christianity, and this is Paul, I want you to understand, this is what Paul was dealing with. He was dealing with some serious stuff. And so these people coming to the people in Colossians, he's saying they're presenting these messages that sound true, but they're not accurate because they did not root and ground it in actual Christ. And so we've been presented, to a large degree, a watered-down Christianity. And that's interesting. I'm like, man, what was I doing? What was I really doing in life? If I believed in my heart that I am following Jesus Christ to what I understand, but yet I'm still lacking. So, I read a book, and it's called With by a guy named Scott Jathani, and he kind of gave an interesting point of view, and I want to share that with you today. And he says that as Christians, no matter what denomination you are, we kind of look or deal with our relationship with God in four different postures, right? So it's either over God, we relate with over God, under God, over God, or for God. You get me? So that's how we experience our life with God, either over him, under him, for him, or from God. We're on the same page? So I'm going to unpack that a little bit for us right now. So the life under God is two of them I personally relate with the most. And the life under God is a posture where we see God in the simple cause and effect terms. So, if God doesn't want me to step here on the right side, I'm not going to step here on the right side, right? And if he wants me to step here on the left side, that's what I'm going to do in order to receive the blessing from God. You following me? So, the primary role is to determine what God approves or what he disapproves and work vigilantly to remain within those boundaries. Right? You follow me? And so you may ask yourself, well, okay, that's nothing wrong with that. We believe in the Ten Commandments. We believe we're to follow God's law at all times. I agree. But when it becomes your focus, can you say that you're really relating with God? You follow me? So we're seeking control over God through strict adherence to rituals and absolute obedience to moral codes. We do not seek a relationship with us, with him, sorry, because he becomes indebted to us when we do what he says. He has to, right? He has to do it. So if blessing or calamity is a result of obeying God's rules, so we do what he says or we don't do what he says, then keeping everyone in line becomes a paramount mission of the ministers or the pastors of the church. They become like these divine police officers, making sure that we stay within contact of what God desires for us to do. Now, question is that, do you think that's what a relationship with Christ is all about? I'm not excusing it completely. The point is that these four postures is how the focus and the focal point of what people relate to, how people relate to God. The life over God posture says, well, this kind of came to about in about 1666. There was a guy by the name of Sir Isaac Newton. Heard of him, right? Kind of the law of gravity. So one day he's sitting in his farm, I believe, and he watches a apple fall from a tree. And he says, why doesn't an apple fall sideways? Or why doesn't an apple fall upwards? And so he kind of came up with what we know today as the law of gravity. And so from that, it kind of principles of life come about. Photosynthesis, different things that they just happen. The earth revolves around an axis. It just happens that way. So we live a life out of principle. Now, how Christians kind of view that is the Bible, or God himself, has given us a principle whereby we live life, right? And so you hear people sometimes, the Bible is the basic instructions before leaving earth, or the seven ways to a successful relationship with God. And so these principles is how we govern our lives. But there's a quote that it says, there are many Christians whose understanding of faith has been shaped by the same cultural, historical, and philosophical forces that have given rise to atheism. As a result, they practice a faith that has little room or need for God because it's proven formulas. A plus B equals C. So you follow, just do, whatever the Bible says, and you'll be happy, you'll be successful. Now, if the Bible alone, there's a quote from Ellen White. She says that if the Pharisees had submitted to Christ, they would have been more powerful than the disciples. Why? Why? It's because they knew the scriptures through and through. A lot of them believed the prophecies pointing to Jesus Christ. They just knew that their power would have been lost, their influence would have been lost. They would have lost everything they knew life to be, so they decided to keep what they had. But if the Bible is just, think about it, if the Bible is just basic instructions before leaving earth, if that's what it's all about, how does John 5:39 come into place? Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life, but they are they which testify of me, the words of Jesus. It's deeper than just instructions. It's deeper than just principles for life. They are literally, and something I'm coming to learn as I study the Bible, everything really meshes together. You can't just take the book of Jeremiah and say, oh, this is just it. No, it coincides when you read Romans. They all come together, and it points to who? Jesus. It's like a love relationship, and it's something, praise the Lord, I was engaged. I don't know if you guys heard. I got engaged yesterday. I got engaged yesterday, but in my process of even courting Nandi, I've been looking at my relationship with Christ in a different way. I'm realizing that Christ does so much to relate marriage to the church and Christianity, right? So how many of us are married out there? Amen. Beautiful. Now, here's a question to men. It's a random question. Did you marry your wife because she can cook good? Don't raise your hand. Think about it. Did you marry your wife because she was a great singer? I hope not. I hope not. Would you be in a relationship with your wife just because she smelled nice? And women, the same thing. Did you marry your husband because he was a handyman? Or he was good with finances? No. Well, here's a better question. I had a conversation with some of the young people, and I asked them a question. I said, why are you a Christian? One of them said, I just am. And I said, okay, think about this. Would you one day just wake up married, not knowing how you got there? Right? Doesn't just happen. You want to know why you got married. You want to know why you're with this person. It's beyond they can cook, or they're good with their hands, or they smell nice. It's deeper than that. And so our relationship with Christ has to be deeper than just basic instructions before leaving the earth, okay? So we're moving on. The third posture is the life from God. And I think this is one a lot of us, especially during this holiday, are probably familiar with, the life from God. This posture, people typically kind of use God as like a vending machine, And I will admit, it's not, all of this is not by, I just want God for this. It's the way you think your relationship should be, right? Lord, I need an A on my test when in college. He gives you an A. Praise the Lord, right? Lord, I need a new job. He gives you a car. Praise the Lord. Nothing wrong with that. I believe that God's supposed to give us blessings. Psalm 84:11 says, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. It's a promise. I believe in that. But when it becomes your primary focus of how you relate to God, therein lies the problem. You follow me? And so this life from God is something that's very interesting indeed. And from here, we get what's known as the prosperity gospel. And I always find it interesting how so many people, preach the message that if you follow Christ, you become a millionaire. When you hear the words of Jesus, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I actually have a point to make, but I'll make it later. People in this category want God's blessing and gifts, but they're not particularly interested in God himself. The essence of God, the from God posture, is God exists to supply what we need or desire, and it doesn't even ask us to change. Nothing in this posture is saying God desires a change within me. God is supposed to bless me with the things that help me function in this life. When in fact we know that the world and the state that it's in now is not our home. If we're Christians, right? We believe that. So why would God's primary focus be that I get a nice car? Right? Or that I have a nice job with six figures. Why is that his primary focus? It's interesting. Something to think about. A parallel phenomenon has happened in religious communities as we focus less energy on fostering a genuine relationship with God and more energy on acquiring his blessings. This may help explain why we have more religious resources, books, radio and television stations, ministries, and schools than ever before, and yet more people are leaving the church. Maybe they've discovered that what they really wanted from God can be achieved just as easily without him. Or perhaps they've gotten what they can from him and have left home for a metaphorical distant country. And it sounds similar to the prodigal son, right? This son who was, I think about the story, and the younger son, so they both grew up in a home where I'm sure they had chores, right? And some of us probably had to grow up milking cows or, fetching water, some stuff, things like that. But we all had probably had chores as kids, and so they had chores. It's normal for kids to have chores. So every day they would do their chores. So one day the younger son, he says, you know what? I'm tired of doing this. I want my inheritance. Now, inheritance doesn't really make sense to me because I don't have an inheritance coming to me, right? So to make it understandable for our generation, they wanted the life insurance policy from their father. You follow me? So in essence, what was I saying? Dad has to die in order to get the life insurance policy. So he's telling his father, listen, I need you to die. I need that money. And I'm sure the father reluctantly, he gave it to the son. He loved him. So he gave it to him. Let him make his decision. So the son goes away. And the Bible says he wasted his living with his money with righteous living, doing anything he can, probably partying, drinking, having sex with different women. And so at some point, he says, you know what? the money runs out, of course. And you know what? I would be better living as a servant in my father's home. So he makes up his mind, I'm going to go back, and I'm going to tell my dad, you know, I'm not worthy to be your son. I want to be your servant in your home. So as he goes back, the father is waiting. Here's the key. The father is waiting on him. He's looking for him, probably every day. Where's my son? Where's my son? He loves him. And then he sees him, he says, Father, I'm not worthy to be. And then the father stops him. What does he say? He says, we're going to have a celebration. Get the fatted calf, right? He puts a ring on his finger and the finest clothes on him. He completely ignored the fact that his son was gone. Mind you, what did the son want from the father? What is money? Did he ever say, Father, I need my money, but I also want to keep in contact with you, you know, write me, let's talk. No. What did he say? I want the money. He wanted something from the father, and it was not a relationship. It's very important. And so this posture is similar to that. We need something. If God doesn't give me something, what is God all about if he doesn't bless me? I had a chance to go to Haiti, and in there, when I went to Haiti, and I don't know if anyone went to Haiti, has ever been to Haiti, but I have friends from Haiti, and they tell me stories about, you know, voodoo and the experiences there. And so got a little nervous, you know, going to Haiti, but God protects me, amen? And so while I was there, my friend who was a pastor there, and he told me, he says, one day he was walking down the street, and so he hears a young lady singing a song behind him in, you know, native tongue. And the song is, you know, giving allegiance to Satan. And so he's just walking. She's just following behind him. So he stops, and he turns around and says, why are you doing this? Why are you serving Satan? She said, well, if I pray to God and I tell God I want such and such, he may give it to me, but he probably won't give it to me. But if I pray to Satan and do what he asks, he's going to give it to me. Yeah, big shocker, right? And so this is the condition. We're a selfish generation, right? In fact, we are known as a consumer generation. And all this came about during probably around the Industrial Revolution, where what happened was these companies were manufacturing so much product, but people weren't buying them. So you know what was invented? They invented what's known today as advertisement. So what they do is they tell you, you need those $200 Jordans. You have to have them. Come on. How can you live? How can your feet be comfortable without those Jordans? And so what happened is they made people believe they needed things that they didn't need. That's what advertisement is about. They had too much product, and they didn't want to lose money. So they made advertisement, and it changed America's economy forever. And that's why Christmas, all companies are happy around that time, or Black Friday, because they know people are going to buy things they don't need. You have a big screen TV, you got to get a bigger one, right? Or you got to get the smart TV, I'm sorry, the Apple TV. We buy things we don't need, and we pass that on to our relationship with God. God has to bless me. Come on. What sense does it make that he does it? The last posture is one that I by far, have come to relate to. And that's because after I was baptized July 7, 2007. And after my baptism, I was like, man, I got to do something. I really, because I understood what it meant to be in the world, you know, and living your life focused on everything but God. And so I didn't want to go back to that. So I did what any smart person would do. I went to Oakwood. And as I got on Oakwood, it just amazed me. True story. I had never been to Adventist school or Christian school, never been to a public school. And these students would come up to you and want to pray with you. I'm like, what's happening? What is this? Why you want to pray with me? You don't even know me, you know? And you look out on the campus standing by the library and you see bands of young students holding hands praying for like no reason. I'm just like, man, it just shook my life. And I got an opportunity to, you know, meet and to become part of the NAPS group. And I'm just like, young people, 18, 19, 20, want to do mission work? And I've never seen black missionaries. So I'm like, this is crazy. And I joined. And for 7 years, I just, you know, traveled. And I lived a life that I thought was about service to God. It became my priority. The most significant life, the life for God believes, is the one that is expended accomplishing great things in service to God. Mission becomes a focal point of life. Some great goal understood to be initiated by God and carried forward by us. and it defines everything and everyone. An individual is either on the mission, the object of the mission, an obstacle to the mission, an aid to the mission, or a fat Christian who should be on a mission. And that's how people in this posture view the world. Now you may say, okay, what's wrong with that? That sounds pretty good. You know, like, yeah, working for God, living for God. The problem with that is it places the mission of God before God himself. You follow me? I have to be on a mission work. I have to be doing something for God, or I feel like I'm not accomplishing anything. Now here's a question I have for you. Paul, we all know Paul. Paul was a very vigilant man for the gospel. Now Paul wrote something in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. And it basically he says something along this effect, seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You follow me? Now, where did anyone know where he wrote that? I heard someone say it. Prison. Paul was in prison when he wrote penned those words. He said, I'm sitting in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we say, what does that mean? Paul wasn't doing anything for God. He wasn't on traveling to Asia somewhere. He was in prison. But he was content being in prison with his life. How is that possible? How is that possible? And I'm going to talk a little bit how that's possible. And I wish that this was working. I had a picture for you guys. So I'm going to present to you what I believe the view of Christianity should be like. And I had a picture, man, I can't see it, but I'm going to ask the question. What is your favorite? No, let's start this. What's your dream car? Someone just tell me. Like a car, whether you can afford it or not, just if I can have this car, I would love it. Say again? I heard someone say something. Maserati, okay. What else? Tesla, okay. Bugatti, Porsche, okay. So all these different cars. I did this at another church, and someone said Honda Civic. like, my system, sorry. Someone say a Hyundai. I was like, oh, man. But I want you to visualize that vehicle. Visualize your dream car, whatever it may be, okay? Now, if I ask you, what does it take for you, what is the first step does it take for you to experience life with that car? What's the first step? Say it again. Work. Someone says work. Not quite. License. Open the door. Not quite. The first step is you got to treasure it. Right? I don't want a Honda Civic. That's not my dream car. So I'm not going to go pursue a Honda Civic. Right? It would be a Lamborghini. That's my dream car. That's I want. You have to treasure it. Right or wrong? You have to desire it. You following me? What's the next step? Make a plan to do what? How to acquire the car. So whether you got to buy it, steal it, or someone gives it to you, your objective is being with that car, right or wrong? So you got to desire it. You have to do what? Have a plan to being united with the car, right? You follow me? So what's the last thing? You have the car. It's in your driveway. What's the last thing? That's it. You got to drive it. That's it. You got to drive the car. And then you can say you have experienced the car, right or wrong. Now, the solution. Here's what I believe. The solution to our problem, which we showed at the beginning. You guys remember? Here's the solution. Now, you may say, as I present this to you, it's elementary. It's simple. Duh. It may sound that way. But I present to you that there's something lacking. Okay? So here's the solution. In order to really experience life with God, you have to be able to treasure God. You have to be able to treasure Christ above everything else. I had a friend that presented a devotion to a group of college students at Oakwood, and he was like, you know, what are some things that we have to deal with in life? And so they're saying loans, or they're saying family and finances and all these different things. And they had bubbles of all these things. He said, what's the most important thing in life? And everyone said, Christ. And he says, amen. He says, sometimes, you know, you can't do it on your own, but Christ will give you those things. He'll give you the finances. And I said, you know, that's good. It's true. He will. But what if he doesn't? What if he doesn't pay your bills? What if you're in debt and loans? Mercy, Lord. What if you get cancer? You follow me? Is God still not more valuable than good health? David wrote something that's so beautiful. He says, your loving kindness, this is Psalm 64, I believe, your loving kindness is better than life itself. You have to, listen to me, you absolutely have to. If you want to experience life with God, if you want to be able to experience life that no matter what happens, you're content, right? And Paul says, I know in every state that I'm in to be content. I learn how to live to be abound and to have nothing. I understand it. Why? Because you have to be able to treasure God, Jesus Christ, above everything. Better than your health, better than your children. In Luke 9, that was a tough one. I read Luke 19, Jesus says, He that does not hate mother, father, sister, brother, husband, wife, above me, cannot be my disciple. Treasure Christ more than everything else. Then what's the next step? What's the next step? We talked about the car. What's the next step? You got to unite with it, right? And Jesus came and he died. So he did the most of it so that our sins do not separate us from him and God. But we have to take a step. We have to accept that. And move forward in that with repentance. Amen? What's the last step? Driving. Experience Jesus. Every day. And it's more than just, I think sometimes we get confused with, what's the word? I'm drawing a blank. Communion and communication. You follow me? It's not just, oh God, thank you for waking me up this morning. Thank you for my mom, my dad, my sisters and brothers. Thank you for the car I have. Help me to have a good day. It's more than that. And another part in 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, pray without ceasing. What does that look like? Someone challenged me. He said, when you wake up, pray. Before you take a shower, pray. When you get in your car, pray. When you get out of your car, pray. It's like, oh, what am I saying? I don't know. Pray. Talk to God. And again, just like you talk with your spouse. And it could be random things. And Nandi likes to talk about random things. But am I going to say, Nandi, I don't have time right now? No, you talk to them. And it's the same way you're going to talk to Jesus. And I guarantee, I know this for a fact, he will listen. And he'll talk to you back. Because more than anything, I guarantee you, more than anything, Jesus wants to hear from you. I know that for a fact. And that's just the beginning step. And he may bless you with great things. Some people, Nicodemus, who we know as one of the Pharisees of that time, was a rich man. It was estimated that he had $10 billion. And it was through Nicodemus now that the disciples were able to travel and spread the gospel because he funded it. So some people may be rich, but some of us may be like me. You know? Praise the Lord. But I'm content. I'm happy. I got my wife, my future wife by my side. I'm happy. So the life with God. I read this quote, I'm almost done, and it changed the way I looked at my relationship with Christ. It's by a guy by the name of John Piper, and he says this, Christ did not die to forgive sinners who go on treasuring anything above seeing and savoring God. And people who would be happy in heaven if Christ were not there will not be there. The gospel, listen to this now. The gospel is not a way to get people to heaven. Jesus didn't die so that we can go to heaven. How do I know that? I want to give you a text so you don't think I'm preaching heresy. Go with me to 2 Corinthians. I'm going to read it. I'm looking at, I'll start at verse 17. It says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to who? Himself. By? You following me? And hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to? Not imputing their trespasses unto them, and had committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as through God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to. The gospel is not a way to get people to heaven. It is a way to get people to God. It's a way of overcoming every obstacle to everlasting joy in God. If we don't want God above all things, we have not been converted by the gospel. To hit home, this is a quote by Ellen White in the book A Lasting Message. She says, "Hanging upon the cross, Christ was the gospel. Now we have a message. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Will not our church members keep their eyes fixed on a crucified and risen Savior in whom their hopes of eternal life are centered? This is our message, our argument, our doctrine, our warning to the impenitent, our encouragement for the sorrow, the hope for every believer." And in Colossians it says, "The hope in you, which is Christ Jesus." That's it. Last quote, Steps to Christ, page 111. "There is an evidence that is open to all, the most highly educated and the most illiterate, the evidence of experience. God invites us to prove for ourselves the reality of his word, the truth of his promises. He bids us taste and see, experience." Remember driving that car. "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Instead of depending upon the word of another, we are to taste for ourselves. He declares, 'Ask and you shall receive.' His promises will be fulfilled. They have never failed and they will never fail. And as we draw near to Jesus and rejoice in the fullness of his love, our doubt and darkness will disappear in the light of his presence." So I'm not one for New Year's resolutions. I typically don't do one because they always fail. You know, I want to lose 30 pounds this next New Year. Yeah. Or I want to exercise 3 days a week, right? I want to become a vegetarian, right? Or I want to return my tithes faithfully. So typically they fail. But I want to present one to you all. And I want to challenge each and every person, including myself. I want to challenge everybody to look at God differently. I mean, yes, he's going to give us blessings. That's naturally. So I'm not going to go to him just for his blessings. I thank him for it. Don't look at him as someone who just wanted to strike us down when we do something wrong or to give us something when we do something right. Don't just look at God's word as his principles. They're more than that. I challenge everybody, I challenge including myself, to treasure God. Come on. It's insane to me. The reason I became a Christian, I grew up, my father's Adventist, my mother's not. But I pretty much went to church my whole life. Both on Saturday, both and Sunday. I went to church every week. I had no choice but to. But I wasn't convinced. I was not convinced. My father used to, I remember him doing devotions, he would say, "Oh, you know, when we get to heaven," I'm like, "I never told you I wanted to go to heaven. I never said that." I mean, okay, the streets are paved with gold. Yeah, you get to fly or live forever, which I don't understand to this day. Nothing attracted me about heaven. Just being honest. When I was 19, I read the book Steps to Christ. And you know what won my heart above everything else? Romans 5:8. "But God commended his love towards us, towards Adrian, that while I'm doing what I want to do, while I'm spitting in his face, while I'm walking away from him, he died for me." And I read that, I'm 19, I'm like, what? What kind of a person would not just give up something? Give up his life, a God, so that I can do what I want to do. And at that moment, I said, you know, I have to give him a try. It's so amazing that God will leave everything, the wonders of heaven, to put on humanity and die for people who don't treasure him above everything. It's interesting. But I challenge you guys, each one of us is going to take a New Year's resolution for 2016, that every day we will treasure God above everything. That no matter if we have everything we could ever want or we have nothing that we need, we can treasure him and be content and be happy with Jesus, because that's heaven. That's heaven. Amen? Would you bow your heads with me in prayer? Eternal God, we just thank you so much. Lord, sometimes we're stubborn. Sometimes we even turn a blind and a deaf ear and eye to what truth really is. But God, if we are to be honest with ourselves, it's so humbling to know that you are chasing after us every single day. There's nothing that you are willing to do, that you aren't willing to do for us. Especially that you've given us everything when you have given us Jesus forever. So, Father, it is my prayer that everyone here, including myself, will cherish you above everything else. And as we learned through the story of the prodigal son, the father wanted nothing more than to be with both sons. He didn't care about his riches. He wanted them just as you desire us. So, Father, I pray that this new year, and we believe strongly, the signs are everywhere that you're coming soon, but you're coming for your friends. You're coming with people who know you and who desire and treasure you above everything else. So, Father, we pray that we treasure you, that you're the center, the completeness of our joy. And, Father, that we see the world as you see. And so, Lord, as we conclude this holiday season, we pray, Lord, that this message will resound strongly in our hearts and minds for this next year. These things I pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.